We read the story of Jesus speaking of two sons. The father goes and tells one son, go into my vineyard and work, and oh yes, I'll do it. But then he never does it. And then the second son is rebellious at first. No, I'm not going to do it. But he changes his mind and goes and does it. God has given many commandments. What commandments must we keep? Be like that second son, overcoming our rebellion against him. Recall that a man once asked Jesus that very question. We looked at this story in April when we were studying Psalm 95. A rich man runs up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And the man asks him, which ones? Which ones? Which seems to be, you know, there are so many, Jesus. Give me a limited number. Give me ones that I can keep on my own so I can check them off and then I can know I have eternal life. Well, Jesus lists the commandments, some of the commandments, and the man says, well, Lord, I've kept all of these ever since I was young. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Remember, he says, go. He gives him five commands. You lack one thing. He gives him five commands. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. You see the one thing he points to there? Many of the commandments boil down to this one. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Therefore, love Jesus. Trust him with your life. Know that following him is the path to true life, to true joy. And to give up everything to follow him is to gain. That's the one thing that this man didn't understand. And he walked away sorrowful because he didn't think it was true. Well, Psalm 105 tells us something very similar. It does so by opening with a rapid-fire set of seven commands, the commands that we read as our call to worship. Give thanks, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing praises to him, rejoice in him, glory in who he is, seek his strength, his face, always, remember his wondrous works. Seven commands. And in the remainder of the psalmist tells us why we are to fulfill those commands. And then the psalmist concludes by telling us God fulfills his promise so that we might keep his commandments. That is, so that we might love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, trusting him, following him, showing what he is like. Well, along the way, in explaining why we are to keep these commands, he highlights three historical examples that shed light on who God is and how we, his people, can trust him, especially in our hardest moments. That is, when we are individually under threat, that's the first historical example. Second, when God himself has brought trouble on one of us individually. And thirdly, when all of God's people seem close to destruction, when God's plan seems about to fail because of God's actions. Well, circumstances like these lead many to doubt God's goodness, to feel as if, I can't trust God if he's going to act like that. Well, if you felt that way, or if you're going through such situations now, this psalm is for you. For it is in such times, times when we're tempted to question God, that our trust, our praise, our calling out to him in the midst of our pain glorifies him the most, displaying to the world what he is like. So that's what I hope that the Spirit will do among us today open up these truths about who God is and who we are, so that we might respond to such trials in ways that glorify Him. Well, we're outlined this morning four parts. First, the seven commands, that's verses 1-5. And then second, obey because of who we are and who He is, verses 6-11. Obey because of who we are and because of who He is. And then third, the three historical examples, those are verses 12-45, the great bulk of the psalm. And then finally, lessons for today. We've read the psalm in its entirety. It's a long psalm. I'm only going to reread certain portions of it, but I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. I'll be referring to verses along the way without rereading them. So first, the seven commands, verses 1-5. The order that they're presented in the psalm, I don't think is the logical order in which they arise in our hearts. So let me present them in what I think is the logical order. That first we remember who God is. This comes up in verse 5. We remember His wondrous works in our own lives, in the past, amongst His people. We remember His miracles. We remember judgments He has uttered. And then second, as we remember, we give thanks. This is verse 1. Give thanks for how He has acted in the past, in our own lives, and in the lives of His people over the centuries. And then, once we remember and give thanks, we praise Him. Okay? So note the distinction between thanks and praise. Sometimes those can get morphed together in our minds. We thank Him for what He has done for us individually, or us as His people today, or His people over the centuries. We thank Him for the way He benefits us. We praise Him for who He is. You see? His actions work on our behalf, and so we give thanks to Him for that. But His actions also reveal His character, and we praise Him for His character. And that's similar in our own lives, right? If someone gives us a wonderful gift, we thank that person for the gift, but then we might go beyond that thanks and praise the person. You are so considerate. You are so generous. You are so thoughtful. That's praise, which goes beyond giving thanks for the gift. So remember, give thanks, sing praises. Fourth, glory in His holy name, which I think is parallel. The same idea is rejoicing in Him, as it says later in that same verse. So to glory in Him even goes beyond praise. We praise Him for His character, for who He is. But then we say, my greatest joy is in You. We rejoice in Him. My highest glory comes from being associated with You, being one of Your people, as I share in Your likeness, as I display Your likeness by Your grace. That is so amazing. So you see, these commands continue to build when we think of them in this order. Remember, give thanks, sing praises for His character, rejoice in Him, so that our deepest joy is in Him. And then fifth, make known His deeds among the peoples. This is verse 1. If He is your greatest joy, you will tell others about Him. And He must be made known, not only to our friends and to our relatives, but to all peoples. Make known His deeds among the peoples. He chose Israel in the past, and now He has chosen you and me so that all peoples will know these great truths. As the devotion in this week's weekly email says, you cannot commend what you do not cherish. But flip that around. When you truly cherish Him, you will commend Him. And so we rejoice in him and thus bring others into the white-hot enjoyment of who he is. So then, sixth, call upon his name. This is in verse 1. We fulfill those first five commandments at any time. Remember, give thanks and praise, rejoice and make known his deeds among the peoples. Anytime we can fulfill those five commands. Call upon his name, on the other hand, refers specifically to times of trouble, times of sorrow, times of confusion, times such as those in the examples we're about to consider. When we're hurting, when we're tempted to doubt, we then remember his past deeds, his revealed character, and we call upon him what? We call upon him to act today consistent with his character as he has in the past. Okay, call upon him. When we call to him in the midst of trial, we are worshiping him. We're going to see that in a couple of weeks, particularly strongly when we look at Psalm 107, which details a series of different types of people in different types of difficult situations who all call upon the Lord in their trouble, and he rescues them from their distress. Well, then, seventh, finally, verse 4, we seek him, we seek his strength continually, we seek his presence, the literal word is his face, we seek his face always at all times. So when we call upon him, understand, we're not simply asking for protection. It's not like a robber's breaking into our house and we call 911, right? Asking for the authorities to come and rescue us. That we are doing that, but we're doing more than that. We not only want his acts, we not only want his protection, we want him. We want him to act according to his character, so that we can act in accordance with the truth of who he is and glorify his name. So as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, whoever serves, let him serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Okay? So seek his strength. Whether you're preaching, whether you are ministering to a neighbor, whether you are loving your family members, seek to do this by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So seek his strength continually. So we seek him and his strength, and when we have him, we have enough. So those are the seven commands. Remember, give thanks, sing praises, glory in him, rejoice in him, make known his deeds among the people. Sixth, call upon his name. And seventh, seek him and his strength continually. Why are we to obey these seven commands? That leads to the next heading. Obey because of who we are and who he is. Verses 6 to 11. Let's first look at who we are. Mainly verse 6, a little bit from the first part of verse 7. Verse 6, we are offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. First half of verse 7, he is our God, we thus are his people. So Abraham belonged to God by God's choice, his chosen ones. Can the same be said of us? Well, of course. All those in Christ Jesus are chosen in God as offspring of Abraham. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or as the Apostle says in Romans 4, that is why salvation depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So we are, as Psalm 105 says, offspring of Abraham. As Colossians 3:12 tells us, we are God's chosen ones, chosen like Abraham, holy and dearly loved. So yes, Psalm 105 is written for not only the people of ancient Israel, but for us today. Chosen of God, Abraham's offspring by faith, heirs of the promise. That is who we are in Christ. And because of who we are to obey those commands. But then, who is he? Verse 7, he is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. And if his judgments are in all the earth, and he is ours, no opposing force from anywhere can harm us. There's no part of the earth that he does not rule and control. And so you can't be concerned that some Balrog will rise from the deepest depths of Moriah and come up and attack us and overpower us, right? His judgments are in all the earth. Then in verses 8 to 11, he remembers. So he's in control of all the earth, and he remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise forever. The promise, the psalmist goes on to say, made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. That covenant, verse 10 tells us, is everlasting. He will never forget it. It will never be abrogated. And then verse 11, the covenant includes the promise of the land, the promise of the land of Canaan. Now, don't get hung up on that, because that seems really different than the promises to us. I'm going to talk about the land a little bit later. But the idea that God has made to his people a set of promises, and he always keeps his promises, is very clearly applicable to his church today. As Paul tells us, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And there's no power anywhere on earth that can stop him. Well, it only makes sense for people such as ourselves, offspring of Abraham, chosen by God, to remember who God is. To remember his wondrous works, to give thanks to him, to call upon him, to sing to him, to rejoice in him. So we have a strong basis for fulfilling those commands, those seven commands in verses 1 to 5. Well, let's then turn to the three historical examples, the bulk of the psalm. Next week, we'll look at Psalm 106, which looks similarly at Israel's history, but from a rather different perspective. Psalm 106 details the sins of the people and how God worked both in judgment and in mercy through that history. Well, sin is involved in all three of these historical examples. If you read back in the Genesis account, but the psalmist doesn't mention at all in Psalm 105 the sins of the people. He's emphasizing instead who God is, how he acts, regardless of what led to that difficult circumstance, whether it was our sin or whether it was the necessary fulfillment of his plan. So the first of the three examples we see in verses 12 to 15, God calls Abram, he and Sarah leave their family, leave their home. They have no country. They have no permanent dwelling. What they have is the promise of God. As the psalmist says, they are few in number, wandering from nation to nation. Yeah, really, very few, right? Only two of them. But when they are weak and they are vulnerable, God exercises his sovereign care over them. Psalm 105 specifically refers to an incident that's recorded in Genesis chapter 20. Abraham tells a king, Abimelech, that Sarah is his sister. He's afraid that because she's attractive, they might kill him in order to get her. And Abimelech then takes Sarah into his harem. This puts God's entire plan in jeopardy, as he's promised that it's going to be through Sarah that God is going to raise his Messiah. But God prevents Abimelech from having sex with her. We don't know exactly how, but the text tells us that he does. Think about what that means in terms of God's providential care. If God can stop Abimelech from having sex with the woman he's brought into his harem, God can do anything. He has a right to do anything in anyone's life. And then God says to Abimelech in a dream, Genesis 20, verses 6 and 7, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart." Abimelech said, "Hey, I didn't know she was married. The guy told me she was his sister." "It was I," God says, "who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So, this is the first example. God protects Sarah, Abraham. He protects his plan of redemption. But when Abraham and Sarah are weak and powerless, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings. That's this example with Abimelech. And God does it even when Abraham has done something foolish. So that's the first example. Individuals in danger, but individuals who are part of God's plan. And God works to watch over them, to protect them, and to protect his plan. Second example, verses 16 to 23, the story of Joseph. Let me read verses 16 to 18 again. "When God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread," or cut off all food supply, "he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron." Who summoned the famine? God. Who cut off the food supply? God. Who sent Joseph to Egypt as a slave? God. I find it amazing that as the psalmist is providing reasons for us to praise God, to delight in him, to rejoice in him, he tells us God caused all these problems. God brought the famine. God had Joseph sold into slavery. And then he emphasizes, even more than the book of Genesis does, he emphasizes the pain Joseph suffered in Egypt. How difficult was this for Joseph? Remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he sold into slavery. You know how old he was when Pharaoh exalted him? 30. 13 years from the time he's 17 until he's 30, in slavery and in prison. And some of that time, as the psalm explains, it was very painful in prison. So how does this recounting of the suffering of God's people, and Joseph in particular, how does that serve the purpose of the psalmist in generating in us praise, thanksgiving, and rejoicing in God? Why should we praise and thank God for causing pain? The psalmist uses the Joseph story as a powerful example of a vital truth. Yes, God is sovereign over all events. As Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And yes, we suffer pain and tragedy and sorrow. Joseph suffered pain and tragedy and sorrow, and it was part of God's plan. But Joseph's story does not end in prison. And our story does not end with suffering and sorrow. In Joseph's case, God spoke through him, interpreting Pharaoh's dream. What he said proved true, as recounted in verse 19. The foreign king, the foreign power, released him, exalted him, gave him power and authority, verse 22, and then brought his family to Egypt, verse 23. Let's move to the third example. I'm going to draw out implications for us today of Joseph's story later, but keep pondering that in your mind. How God sovereignly bringing about such suffering can encourage us in our own pain and troubles and sorrows. So the third example, almost half the psalm, verses 24 to 45. Here the psalmist summarizes much of the book of Exodus. God made the people multiply. They became a threat to the rulers of Egypt. So, verse 25, God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Another profound statement. A stronger statement than what we see in the book of Exodus. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. Again, in a psalm which is trying to motivate our praise, rejoicing, and thanking God. God is behind the hatred. And then he sent Moses and Aaron, verse 26. They performed his signs, verse 27. 28 to 36 list some of the plagues. And the psalmist is very explicit that God brought about every one of these plagues. Verse 37, he brings them out with silver and gold because, verse 38, the Egyptians who hated them were so tired of the plagues, they were glad to see them go, and they gave them gifts as they departed. Verse 39, God was with them in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Verse 40, he fed them with quail, with bread from heaven. The psalmist doesn't recount that it was the people's grumbling and moaning that led to these great gifts. Verse 42, why did God do this? Because he remembered. He remembered his promise to Abraham. He was being faithful to his covenant. And so verse 43, the people came out with joy and singing, as we read in Exodus 15, and as the psalmist has instructed us to do in our day. Verse 44, he gave them the land as he had promised, as the psalmist had said in verse 11. Why did he fulfill his promise? Verse 45, what we started with, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. So that brings us full circle to the commands that open the psalm. Well then, lessons for us today. I'm going to look at the promise of the land now, how it applies for us today, and then look at each of the three historical examples and their relevance for us. So how is that promise of the land relevant for us? This is a rather controversial topic in biblical understanding and biblical interpretation. Different interpreters argue for different specific parallels between the promise of the land and the promises that we have as the Church of Christ. I think rather than looking for a specific parallel, it's more helpful for us to consider the nature of the promise of the land and the nature of the similar nature of the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. So in Genesis 12, God told Abram to leave his city, his relatives, and to go to the land that I will show you. And then in Genesis 15, once Abram is in Canaan, God says, I will give you this land, the land on which you're now standing, to possess. Well, that doesn't happen during Abraham's life. They never have that land to possess. All he does is buy one field where he buries his wife. It doesn't happen in Isaac's life. It doesn't happen in Jacob's life. The people go to Egypt, and they are there for 400 years, eventually enslaved. And it seems as if they have no hope. All three examples highlight that. But by the time the psalm is written, the people are in possession of the land. God has fulfilled that promise of the land. So, what's the nature of this promise? It was given to one man, repeated, and then the people had to hold on to it for centuries, during which it seemed impossible for that promise to be fulfilled. Well, what's the equivalent for us? Surely, the nature of the promises to us is very similar. The promise of Jesus' return, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, the promise that he will work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, the promise that we will see him face to face and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Think of the promise of the land in that sense. The nature of God's promises are that they are given to his people, and we hold on to them, we trust in them over centuries and centuries because we believe in the one who promised. And just as he fulfilled that promise of the land, more than 400 years after he gave it, just so, he will fulfill his promise of Jesus' return hundreds of years after he gave it. God promises his mercy, he promises his love, and he will fulfill all of those promises. So that's the lesson from the promise of the land. Let's look at the specific examples. First, Abraham and Sarah before Abimelech. We too are often weak. We're helpless before powerful forces that are arrayed against us. Think of our brothers and sisters in China today, our brothers and sisters in Iran, in parts of Nigeria that are under Sharia law, or where some people are working hard to make more of Nigeria under Sharia law. In this country, it can seem like the culture is moving further and further away from biblical truth. And we at times, like Abraham before Abimelech, are tempted to act out of fear that there might be consequences to standing for Jesus, to speaking the gospel, to saying, oh yes, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and Jesus is more precious to me than anything. We're tempted to downplay those truths because we perceive possible negative consequences. Well, God, as he did with Abraham and Sarah, protects his people, protects his plan both from the power of others and our foolish acts that we do out of fear. So no, when you are weak, when you are in danger, as Abraham and Sarah were, when prospects for the future seem ominous, even if you've acted foolishly and made things worse, God is with you in Christ Jesus. God is indeed advancing his purposes in Christ Jesus. His promise is sure, and you are in his hands. So the first example is particularly to individuals or a couple in a dangerous situation. The second example is one where God brings trouble to his people, and especially to Joseph. God brings trouble, especially to an individual. God speaks through him, the king exalts him, the people go to Egypt, they're rescued from famine because of Joseph, right? Because of the suffering that Joseph experienced, the people, including the very brothers who sold him into slavery, are rescued from the famine. And God's plan to work through the people of Israel continues. So as we said, the story does not end with Joseph in prison. Now, if you were in the midst of trial, you might be tempted to say, well, sure, Joseph had to endure those 13 years in prison and in slavery, but in the end, he was exalted. But there's no promise that I, as an individual, am going to be exalted. Christians do die in prison. Christians are murdered. How is this story of Joseph helpful to us when we know that God does not always rescue us from the dangers that we face? Remember Jesus' comment. Seems like I've quoted this so often in the last few months. Into John 16. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome. I have conquered the world. The point is this: to be in God's covenant as an individual is not to be protected from every trouble that could come your way. Sometimes God will rescue people in his covenant miraculously during this life, as he does Joseph. Sometimes he will glorify himself in other ways through your suffering, but always, 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 the trouble that God brings works for our good as individuals and our good as his people. Or think of it this way, that when we are united with Christ, if we are able to look back at this life, which I'm not quite sure if we will, but if we have any interest seeing Christ face to face, to still desire to look back at this life, we will see what God promises is that we will give a hearty amen to the ways God worked in this life, which were painful and difficult at the time, even if they result in our death, and say, yes, Lord, what wisdom to work in that way to bring about your good and wise and perfect purposes. Indeed, when we respond to pain and suffering and sorrow by fulfilling those seven commands that the psalm begins with, we are glorifying God. We are persevering in faith. We are transformed into greater Christ-likeness through that suffering. So the bottom line of example two is, when God himself brings pain and suffering into our lives as individuals, he is working for the good of us individually and the good of his people in this life and in the next. Third example. The first two examples primarily concern individuals. The third example looks at God's people as a whole, people of Israel, the Church of Christ. In this example, God blessed the people in making them numerous, but that very large number that they are led them to be a threat to the Egyptians. And then God turned the most powerful nation on earth to hate them. And time is, and again, it seemed as if there was no hope, whether at the shores of the Red Sea or elsewhere. And yet God fulfills his promise. He protects his people. He destroys the opposing forces. And so the lesson is this. When God brings pain and suffering to his church, to his people, even when they are under the thumb of the most powerful political forces, he protects them. He glorifies himself. He proves his faithfulness. And so all three of these examples show the truth of what we read from 2 Peter. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And just so, your suffering, your trials, your pain are not in vain. So, when Joseph's feet were in fetters, when his neck was in this iron collar, he must have wondered, what is God doing? Where is God in the midst of this? And when the people of Israel were at the Red Sea, they did wonder, as we know. Were there no graves in Egypt that we had to come here to be killed in the desert? But God was at work in the midst of that suffering in those trials. And God is at work in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials. Whatever your pain, whatever my pain, whatever we can't understand about what God is doing, we can know he is all-wise. He is almighty. His judgments are in all the earth. He watches over his people, including you, including me, and no suffering is in vain. All is part of his perfect plan. And he fulfills his promises so that we might keep his statutes and his laws. And so, love him, trust him, remember, give thanks, praise, rejoice, make known, call upon him, seek his face. Do that now, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the thousandth time. Coming to him through Jesus. Do that now and know you in Christ are the offspring of Abraham. You are chosen. You are holy. You are dearly loved. Through Jesus Christ, he is your God. And he will fulfill his great plan through you, through all his people, so that when Jesus returns, when he gathers all his people to himself, we, with those of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you that salvation belongs to you. How we praise you that you are faithful to your every promise. So, Father, deepen our faith. Give us that confidence to cry out to you in the midst of our troubles and to know that you hear. Thank you for revealing so clearly who you are in your word. May we believe it. May it dwell richly in us. And may we trust you, whatever the future may bring. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.